So to start off, I just wanted to mention a man that maybe you've heard about, maybe not. He was really a popular motivation speaker of the 20th century. His name was Charles Tremendous Jones. And they called him Charlie Tremendous because he basically said everyone was tremendous. If you asked him how he got his moniker, he'd blame it on his limited vocabulary. Because every time someone said something to him, like, hey, we're having a child, he'd go, tremendous. And when someone got a promotion at work, tremendous. And when someone got married or succeeded at something, he would say, oh man, that's all tremendous. Well, pretty soon everyone realized that Charlie was tremendous. And he made a statement a number of times that I thought was really intriguing. He said, you will be the same person 5 years from now that you are today, except for the books you read and the people whom you associate with, end quote. You know what? We really can realize that because we don't understand that that's not really an overstatement. We can't underestimate the profound impact that people do have on our lives. I pray as a preacher and teacher that I have an impact on your lives and then you have an impact on others' lives so that we don't come in and go, we got a good thing going, let's just come in, have our hurrah, and leave. We need to be more than that. We need to have an impact on people, and I know that this sermon talks about that. And so it could be many times I hear, you know, wow, we went through this book, and it had such an impact on me. Spiritual mindedness. We ended up covering 5 pages in men's study. And I can't tell you how many times I heard over and over, man, what an impact that had. That is true. And today in this sermon, we're going to see it was evident with Paul and or Saul. I'm going to keep saying Saul until it changes. Saul and Barnabas. They not only had an impact on each other, but they had an impact on all those people around them. And the reason that they did is because they were good, solid, strong leaders. The one thing we know about a good, solid leader is they're not loners. There are some leaders that want to lead and never be around the people that they lead. They are people that are almost afraid of having these strong associations. But a good leader isn't afraid of the people that he's leading, and he's not afraid of other leaders either. A good leader actually looks for other good leaders to help him in his personal leadership. Have you ever heard of the term synergism? Synergism is where you have two or more combined elements, and they actually have a stronger effect than the sum of each part. Now, an example of synergism is in horse pulling. The way that they do it, they have a team of horses that they put together, and normally these horses can pull somewhere between 2,000 and maybe 4,000 or 5,000 pounds, depending upon what weight class they're in. Well, there was a popular horse pull that took place in Dubuque, Iowa. And the most famous story came from a county fair where the first place horse actually pulled 4,500 pounds. And the second place horse finished with 4,000 pounds. But when they were hitched together, you would think that there would be a combination of 8,500 pounds, right? 45 and 4,000 is 8,500. But that's not what happened. When they were hitched together, they pulled 12,000 pounds. That's synergism. That's when you have two horses hooked together, they have a stronger effect than the sum of each part. And there's an excitement in synergy because we see that we're doing way more than we ever would have expected individually. And that happens in the church. The church will be more positive in power when we realize that no one person can do the work alone. Every thread is important. Synergism is an important key of having a positive church. And I hope that you don't write this off if you're not a church leader. Because it's not just the church leader. Because what's true of church leadership can actually be applied to family leadership as well. In one sense, Jones is correct when he says that everyone leads at one point in his or her life. Leadership is really inescapable. Even your children will lead other children either into mischievous behavior or good behavior. And we've all seen that. The question really is, are you a good leader or a bad leader? Are you leading people up or are you dragging them down? What kind of influence do you have? Do you have positive influence or negative influence? And like I said, you know, leaders can't be loners. Although sometimes they probably wish they could be. You know, sometimes it is lonely when you are leading. But if we were all loners, it would look pretty different in the church, wouldn't it? Many churches these days don't prize the kind of fellowship that I believe we have in this church. They want to come into the church and leave the church without really interacting with anyone. They just want to, oh boy, I'm going to say it. They just want to do God a solid. They just want to do something that is, you know, thinking, oh boy, I just did this. God must be happy. But you know what? That's not Barnabas. Barnabas worked well with the Jewish believers and also the apostles in Jerusalem. He worked well with the Gentiles in Antioch, and then he worked well with Saul. Barnabas associates with the church. He associates with the people that he leads. Barnabas could have felt threatened by Saul, right? But he didn't, because a sign of a good leader is that he's not threatened by other leaders. I thought it was very interesting. Andrew Carnegie, who was the big steel magnate, he says he wanted his epitaph to read this. Here lies a man who attracted better people into his service than he himself. That's amazing. There's a certain amount of humility, and I don't know, he was a very, very wealthy man. But to say, here lies a man who attracted better people into his service than he was himself, is just amazing. You know, some of the most successful leaders in business have been people who drew into their circle associates who were more gifted than they were. They don't try to avoid relationships with others. I happened to read where it says many seminaries would teach the pastor that he should never make friends or get close with the church members. It's crazy advice. And now I understand, because you leave yourself open, really, to be, you know, gutted. But these seminaries went, you know what, if you're going to survive pastorship, you just don't want to get hurt. So what you do is you lead from a distance. But that's not really following the lead of Christ. Christ developed relationship with his disciples. He even developed a relationship with Judas, who came to betray him. Saul and Barnabas got close to their people. He saw their people like family. You can't read Acts 20 without realizing how Paul loved his people intensely. And it was extremely hard for him to leave when it was time to go. And I just urge you to have a leadership that is relational. You can't be a leader in the family without relationship. The same thing is in the church family. And we have such a great example of how one member of the church is able to open the door to supply relief to Judea in our text this morning. So if you would please turn to our text, it's found in the book of Acts chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 27 through 30. Acts chapter 11, starting with verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, again, the gifts are important and contribute to the strength and well-being of the body. Some gifts are more public, some are more private, but they're all important to the strength of this or any other church. God's intended design for every Christian is to be part of a local church. For them to say, I am not going to just camp out, I'm going to be part. You know, I have to liken it to whether you are shacking up or you're married. You always go, why, if you are living together, why aren't you married? And as well, there's no reason. It's sort of the same. No, it isn't. There's something that changes when you put that ring on their finger and you say, I am committed to you. It's different. That's the same for a church to say, you know what? I'm not going to just come. I'm not going to just have the people of this church love me. I want to reciprocate and show how much I love them. I want to show that I am a member of this body that is going to take the good with the bad. And so many people have a hard time understanding that. God hasn't called anyone to be a Lone Ranger Christian. A Lone Ranger Christian wants to be independent in many regards. They don't want to live and move regularly with any particular group, nor do they ever want to really join with that group. They want to have that option. If it gets tough, I'll just move on. You know, that person may call themselves a Christian, but I think they need to understand what being called a Christian truly means. It is participating in the church, the family of God. I mean, how can you truly love and get to know people well enough to help them if you want to live apart from them? If you want to say, well, you know what, I don't want to get involved because I just want to stay to my own problems. I don't want to help. You know what? When we all come together, there is that sense of synergism where we do greater things than what we could individually, become part of the body and become part of those threads that are interlocked to do greater work than you could on your own. Because God designed the life of every Christian so that they would learn by the grace of God in the accordance of his providential ordering of the events of their lives, how to help other Christians around them. Your Christianity has been designed by God in this holy way so that you, both you and the whole church to which you belong, benefit. How can you benefit if you don't join? And the Lord will look and he will search your heart, and he will find whether you want to remain independent or you want to be held accountable. And you know what? This all has to do with, in the end, your reward. How can you be rewarded for something when the Lord comes? If you act as though in life, I'll take it or leave it, but at the end you want the reward. We need to strive to live our lives seeking the reward, the crown of righteousness which Christ will award to every faithful believer on the day of his return. If you live not for self but for others, that great day will be a whole bunch of rejoicing. You will desire to see that day come. And so again, if we look at verse 27 of our text, it says, "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch." Now here we see even more of an ecclesiastical connection between the churches in Jerusalem and Antioch. And if you remember, the word ecclesiastical has actually its Greek origins in the Greek word ecclesiastes, which actually means a speaker in the assembly or church. And that can be used to describe someone associated with the church as a pastor or a preacher. And so as we read this, there's something that is important to understand, that in the early church, the prophets served as confirmation of what Christ was bringing to pass during those days of transition, during the time of the old covenant worship fading away and the new covenant being formed. And so the early church had prophets. They had those only as long as the New Testament canon was open, meaning before the completion of biblical writings. There were prophets, both Old Testament and New Testament prophets. And they did two things. The first thing that they did was to foretell, which means to expound biblical doctrine, to foretell. The other thing they did is to foretell, is to tell about things about the future. And they did this by special revelation of God. There is no longer active in the church today these prophets, because the New Testament canon of Scripture is closed. The Bible is complete with 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, giving us a total of 66 books. Prophets from Jerusalem came to serve in the church of Antioch, whether for a short time or an extended time, we're really not told, but they were likely sent by the church in Jerusalem. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting with verse 19, it says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. That you, being fitted together, grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Tell me you want to be a block, but you don't want to be in the building. You don't want to be part of it. You know what? If you want to be part of that building block all fitted together, you're going to be part. You're going to end up being with the other blocks. But if you notice here, the apostles and prophets were the foundation. They were the foundation with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Let me ask you, how many times do you lay the foundation? Once. You do not keep laying down the foundation. This text lays it out very clearly that these two gifts, the apostles and prophets, were temporary and connected to the New Testament time frame when the Lord gave his New Testament word to us. They laid the foundation, and then there was the closure of the canon, which meant that these two gifts ceased at that time. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 1, says this: although the light of nature, the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. So we see in creation, we know there's a God, but we don't know about salvation through God. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased, end quote. So with that in mind, if you'd please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting with verse 11, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, always look at that word but, because here's where it changes. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. You see, along with the other gifts Christ gave his church, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, the Lord gave prophets. But note that each of these are given for a purpose. The first is growing up, fitted together into a holy temple in the Lord. Growing up, fitted together into the holy temple in the Lord. The second purpose is being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The third thing is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And then fourth, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So here's the goal. This is the goal for all of us. It's for all of us to come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the purpose. And so in verse 28 of our text, we're introduced to the prophet that was sent that worked toward this goal. There we read, "Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." Now, if you know where Antioch was, it was quite a ways from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was 300 miles straight south of Antioch. Now, if you were to walk that, and let's say you walk 20 miles a day, it would take you roughly 15 days to complete that journey. And as all these great things in Antioch were taking place, some Jewish prophets, one of whom was named Agabus, came down in elevation to Antioch and predicted that there was going to be a great famine all over the world during the time of Claudius. Now, Roman historians claim that this series of terrible harvests and famines did hit about AD 46. And we're about 15 years into the church age at this point. And if Christ ascended into heaven somewhere around AD 30, then so far we're tracking the church age for the first 15 years. And at this point is when the gospel really starts to move out toward the Gentiles. And now it's getting interesting. Because during Saul's first year in Antioch, Agabus comes along with this message. And by the way, he's going to intersect with the life of the Apostle Paul later on. God is going to actually use Agabus to let Paul know of the imprisonment that awaits him in Rome. So let's just take a little sneak peek. Let's turn to Acts 21 and verses 10 and 11. Acts 21, 10 and 11. And we'll get there. I just want to jump forward a little bit because this is interesting. Here it says in verse 10, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named," what? "Agabus, came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So here, Agabus prophesied by types and symbols and gestures, as the prophets of old did, and it's quite possible, instead of binding Paul's hands and feet, he did his own as a symbol of respect for the Apostle Paul. And so we know that Agabus is a man through whom God sometimes gave revelation. honestly, apart from that, we really don't know anything else about him. But in verse 28, it says that he stood up and showed by the Spirit. That Greek word stood up is the word anastemi. And it means one who comes up in posture, raises or stands forth to enter into conversation or to be in such a posture that you know that there's business that's going to be taking place. And so what this means that he was probably one of these guys in a public assembly, and he sort of made it known that he was about to prophesy. And notice, what he said wasn't about himself, nor was it just a fancy of his own imagination. It wasn't an astronomical prediction or conjecture upon some present workings of secondary causes. He showed or signified that it was from the Spirit. And the Greek word there for showed is semino, and it means to give a sign, to indicate, to make known that this, what he was said, going to say, is Spirit-led. Now, we're not specifically told what sign he gave. We don't know how he authenticated that this was from the Lord, but he did so. In John 21:19, John uses the same word when referring to Christ himself. There it says, this he spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he spoke this, he said to him, follow me. So we see here that Agabus came to Antioch and prophesied that there's going to be this great famine and it would go throughout the world. Now, obviously, throughout the world, we need to sort of qualify that word world. It's the Greek word oikoumene, and it comes from, actually, that's where we get our term ecumenical from. It means to represent the whole of body of churches or to promote or tend toward worldwide Christianity or Christian unity. That's what ecumenical means, but it's not really what the word oikoumene means. That means the whole inhabited earth. Now, in the Greek, it reflects the interaction of religion and philosophy and political administration as they shaped society. This word can be used universally, or it can have more of a selective interpretation. It can, number one, mean the inhabited earth. Number two, it can be a portion of the earth inhabited by the Greeks in distinction to the lands of the barbarians. Or number three, it can be the Roman Empire and all the subjects of the empire. The Greeks, they had a lot of pride in their country. And so when they talked about the world so many times, they just acted like, you know what, Caesar is Caesar of the world. It wasn't a matter of trying to separate it into groups. You know, the whole world is controlled by Caesar. And so one of the prophets named Agabus came and prophesied that there would be a food shortage throughout the whole world. And mainly the Roman Empire. And it says that this was realized that this was during the reign of Claudius Caesar. Now, the famine actually hit, according to Jewish historian Josephus. He actually says that historically, in the 4th, 5th, and 6th years of Claudius's reign, many died of a great famine in Jerusalem. And in addition to this, in the second year of his reign, there was a great scarcity in Rome. And the ninth year, Eusebius records a great famine in Greece. But if we continue, we can see the response of the church in Antioch. In verse 29, it says, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." Now, it would appear that this famine did cover the known world as they understood, and focused particularly upon Judea. So what's clear about this is they heard about this famine, and they gave by faith according to what they were able to give, and according to their ability, they sent relief to the brothers living in Judea. And so this group of largely Gentile converts to Christ, they were going to give gifts to Christians who were Jewish converts in Jerusalem. Do you see where this sort of gets to where we're trying to make that bond? We're trying to show that we are of the same. We Gentile converts are helping you Jewish converts. We're trying to get this to where we end up going, you know what? We're in this together. When you hurt, I hurt. And so what I want to do is just sort of go back. We touched on this last week of why they were called Christians. Why did that name first appear? What did it mean? Well, very simply, it was that because of the evidence of the grace, because of what they said in their preaching and teaching, they saw Christ as the fulfillment of the promised prophecies of the Old Testament. They saw in Christ that him being preached and crucified and raised from the dead, that they were now known as Christ followers. They were Christians. And in verse 29, again, it says, "Then the disciples." So what do we have? The word disciples is mathetes. A disciple is a learner, a pupil, a student. That's what a Christian is. A follower, a student, a pupil of Christ. And it needs to be clear that to be called a Christian, it meant that Christ was so on their mind, so on the tip of their tongue, that everything they did to live their lives as Christians. They were focused on Christ. And even though the people calling them Christians meant it as an insult, to be called a Christian, they saw as a blessing. So if you're not a Christian, or even if you are and you're wondering, what does it mean to be called a Christian? Very simply, it's this. If your idea of being called a Christian begins anywhere else than the central person of the Son of the living God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, you've started at the wrong place. Being a Christian doesn't begin from the outside in. It begins with a relationship from the inside out. Being a Christian doesn't mean, first and foremost, that you're going to church, that you are going to change all what you're going to do, and you're going to start living a good life. Being a Christian, first and foremost, doesn't mean all the accoutrements that we might try to pack into being a Christian. It begins only in finding its end in Jesus Christ and him crucified, with him being raised from the dead for our lives. Now, we might have a lot of information about Jesus. We might find that we have a lot of information about God. We can observe that in nature. We can read stories. We know that we're made in his image. But if all you have is that information and not a relationship to Jesus Christ himself, you've missed the point of what it means to be a Christian. It's very clear throughout all the Gospels. If you want to know what God looks like, look to Jesus. If you want to know how God acts, look to Jesus. If you want to know how God loves, look to Jesus. If you want to know how God forgives, look to Jesus. You see where I'm going here? It begins and ends in Jesus Christ. And so if you're a Christian today, you need to realize that in our culture, we need to begin the process of reconstructing what people think Christians are. It's not about, well, I listened to the radio station. It's a Christian radio station. Oh, I read a book about Jesus. I talked the talk. You know what? It's all just chin boogie if it's nothing else. If all you're doing is flapping your gums, it is not the Christ of the Bible. Being a Christian is not how you vote or how you feel or don't feel. Being a Christian begins and ends in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you present anything else, you will have drawn people away from the good news that is a person, not information. We will have made Christianity into a composite made up of a lot of other things, and they might be good things, but they're never central. How you vote is important. How you live is important. How you are educated is important. But it is never the main thing. Never, ever, ever. The name on the side of our church might be important, but it's not the main thing. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't know if you've ever heard of Vance Havner. He's just a witty, witty old man. This is what he said. Worldliness is rampant in the church. The devil is not fighting churches. He's joining them. He isn't persecuting Christianity. He's professing it. Wow. Is he ever right? There are so many people that listen to Satan and say, oh, that's what it means to be a Christian. He's professing Christianity so that he can confuse as many as possible to what the church is and what Christianity is. I'm going to add another Havner quote. He says, when the nightclub invades the sanctuary, it ought not to be difficult for any Bible Christian to discern what time of day it is. You know what? The origin of the name Christian began and must continue to be because people seek Jesus Christ. And if they've seen Christ, they've seen God. We've all been made in the image of the living God. We have all been given grace of the living gospel so that God and Jesus and the Spirit might be on display. I listened to Spurgeon. I listened to someone preaching a Spurgeon sermon, and he had quite the accent. Spurgeon's sermon says, do you live an abundant life in Christ, or do you merely exist? Do you live an abundant life in Christ, or do you merely live? Do you just go through the motion, come to church on Sunday, talk about being a Christian, and that's all you do? Instead of having a passion to live to His glory, I pray that we take the name of Christian on as a result of what's happened in our hearts. I pray we take it on, even though it was meant as an insult. We see it as a blessing. if all of it goes to His splendor and glory, bring it on. Because as we live out the name Christian, we put grace on display. And when we put grace on display, we see it lived out in the model of charity. And so what's clear is this, is that these people heard that there was going to be a famine, and they gave by faith according to what they were able, about what was their ability to send relief to brothers living in Judea. And again, if you look at verse 29, it says, each according to his ability. The word according is the Greek word kathos, and it means in proportion, degree of. And that word according, which is followed up by the qualifying word, ability. Ability is the Greek word euporeo, and it means to give according to your means, to be well off, to have more than you yourself need to be sustained. You see what this group of largely Gentile converts to Christ were doing? As they were giving gifts to Christians who were Jewish converts, they knew that they had more than they needed to provide for themselves, and so they gave generously. And what's so beautiful about this picture is their wealth brought them a solidarity and unity and purpose. They would have been able to live in independence, but they ended up saying, you know what? We need to come together and live in interdependence. And so for them to be a Christian was to live out that name, to display the grace of God, to give evidence that of the work that was in them. Their wealth became an opportunity to express the solidarity and unity with other Christians who were poor. And it led to a greater independence or interdependence with those Christians who were a long way off. I mean, we just said 300 miles, 15 days out. And what's so interesting about this? Wealth is such an enormous blessing, but it can also be an enormous challenge. Because for us in the West, wealth tends not to build solidarity and unity and interdependence. It tends to build individualism and self-dependence. Wealth is expressed in the West by gaining greater and greater distance from people. That's what success looks like in the wealthy West. But I hope we as Christians, we fight against that. And so why do we give? We give because we trust the Lord has need of that. And I'm not talking He has need. He has need of us. He desires. He could take care of everything. He could feed them. But He desires for us to be the carrier. He has given us the ability and the privilege. Just like the gospel, the Lord could bring the gospel, but He has given people the ability and privilege of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we give according to our ability, according to that which you and the Lord have determined, that which you are able to give with thankfulness to the Lord. You see, these early Christians, despite the persecution, the Lord was at work in their hearts. The beauty of it all is that it wouldn't have happened unless the presence of the living God was at hand. He led them. He moved them. He broadened their imagination of what could be done for his glory. He wants us to receive his grace, and he wants us to show that to others. He wants to let us know that his grace will never be exhausted. So often we sit there and we go, what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine as well. I would pray that Providence Bible Church would be a colander of grace, so that what flows in flows out the holes to others, so that we can show by evidence that we understand the grace of God. R.C. Sproul said this: a commitment to the real gospel of salvation carries along with it a commitment to the material welfare and well-being of people. True religion involves not just praying and receiving Christ, but it also involves feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the prisoners, helping bring relief in times of calamity, such as the famine we read about here in Acts 11. The Christians send a collection back to Jerusalem, interrupting the work of Paul and Barnabas so that they could deliver the collection to the elders of the church in Jerusalem, end quote. You see, act of faith sends relief. Act of faith moves and is focused attention. And if you look again at verse 29, who would they send it to? To the brethren dwelling in Judea. The people that were recommended to them as objects of charity were the brethren that dwelt in Judea. Though we must and have opportunity to do good to all, we must have a special regard for the household of faith. If you'd please turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 6. Starting with verse 6, it says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, or because of this, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. No poor must be neglected, but God's poor must be particularly regarded. You know, Matthew Henry talks about this, and he says, the children of God, in other words, those who belong to his family, are true believers in Christ, holding to the doctrine of faith and making a profession of it and keep it fast. Those are more especially to be objects of Christian beneficence and liberality. You know, we need to understand, so many people go, you know, we're all God's children. No, we aren't. We become God's children when we are adopted into the family of God. his saints, you and I, are God's family. So many people want to confuse that and go, well, we're all God's children. No, we were all made in his image, and that image has been tarnished by the fall. And we are dead in trespasses and sin. And until we're born again and brought into the light, we are not his children. But if you look at verse 30, it says, this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Do you see what they're doing? The church is sending relief to the elders of the church of Jerusalem by the way of Barnabas and Saul. You see what this is saying? It's saying they sent relief by faithful men, and they sent relief to faithful men. There are so many people, when they hear, well, you know, what's your, how does your church govern? I said, well, we're elder rule church. They go, oh, you know what? I'm not going to give to a church. I'm not going to give much because I don't trust the elders. I'll tell you, there's a problem with that, and it goes pretty deep. Either it's a wrong church or you're the wrong person. If the elders are unfaithful, it's a wrong church. Get out, run. If you find a good one, if you're the wrong person, you need to stop. You need to look in the mirror and repent. Stop making excuses and pointing fingers to the elders. You're not giving money to them anyways. You're giving to God and faithful men. Let me assure you that every time we support a mission or missionary, it's under scrutiny. We do not give money to any ministry that we find to be unfaithful. And we listen. If someone says, hey, you know what? I read this about this. We do due diligence to see if that's so, if they are worth sending the money to. And so in our text, we see that they decided to give. They follow through with wanting to. They gave according to the ability. And then they sent their gifts by faithful men to faithful men. You know, I pray that we would be Christians who would long to help, who would long to give, who would help the pressing needs. Please turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verses 20 through 24. I'm trying to show you how this isn't just... So many people, if you preach a sermon like this, they start to go, oh, pastor put a guilt trip on me. Now I have to load that box in the back. You know what? If that's your thought, keep your money. This isn't about me trying to get money out of you folks. If you notice, it's in the back. If someone's visiting, we go, you know what, don't, unless you're being led to, don't worry about it. God is faithful, always has been, always will be. James chapter 2, starting with verse 20. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You know, if we say we have faith and we don't have the works of faith, the fruit of faith, there's no way of telling if your faith is really true or not. It could be that one purpose of the famine that we see here was really to give the saints in Antioch the opportunity to demonstrate their love for the brethren and then the faithfulness that they have to God. There's no accidents with God. God decrees all of this. It doesn't just happen. Let me ask you, is God providing you with opportunities of service? And how do you view those opportunities? How do you view the opportunity to help a brother or a sister? Do you help, but only grudgingly? You know, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Do you murmur in your heart? Or even worse, to others? 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8 says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." That's what we have on that box in the back. We know. We want to say, what's the purpose of your heart? To give grudgingly or give out of necessity, thinking, oh, I need to? No, the purpose of your heart should be to give cheerfully because you've been given cheerfully. I want to just make one last point. The church of Antioch, they sent Saul and Barnabas. This should really give you the clue that they weren't just sending physical bread. They weren't taking care of just the physical body. They were also taking care of the spiritual body. Just like Christ must bless the earthly bread to nourish our bodies, he also gives ministers to feed us with Christ, the bread. And by his Spirit, he enters in and effectually works in his people, sustaining them in the Spirit to do his good pleasure. And they are willing to do his good pleasure. Yeah, there's a famine. There was spiritual bread that needed to be given out. But in the houses where the Lord's people received this gift from their brethren in Antioch, it may not have been all that they received. It may have fed them a meal or two, but Christ produced plenty of spiritual bread in their houses as well. You know, if all we do is feed those who are hungry and we don't give them the bread of life, you might as well just give them a rock. You know, we should have the mindset of just one beggar showing and giving another beggar the food, the bread of life, the Word of God. Show them where to find spiritual bread. If we don't do that, all we're doing is sending people to hell on a full stomach. The Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes said this, "All earthly things are as salt water that increases the appetite but satisfies not." We cannot just provide temporal provision. we need to give the gospel that provides eternal life. I pray we give of ourselves for their sakes, just as Christ gave himself for our sake. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." I pray that this would cause our hearts to look at who we are. Are we truly his disciples? Do we truly deserve the name Christian? Do we live our lives with the gospel on the tip of our tongues and giving people the bread of life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make us a people of Christ. I pray that there would be an aroma that would give evidence of grace, grace that is on display to the world at large. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We can't strategize or plan this. We have to be your people. We have to know that this can only happen as a result of your presence. So we ask you, as you have promised, pour out your Spirit on your people. Pour out your Spirit on this congregation, that the evidence of your grace will be for your splendor and your glory. Lord, let us be humble as we take your word to a dead and dying world. We pray this in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.